have your Bibles with you, turn to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. If we were to think of Job's friends, those three friends, what is the first phrase that comes to our minds? Job's comforter. Is that a positive thing or a negative thing? A negative thing. So to be called a Job's comforter is a bit of a slur, isn't it? It's like, oh, you're just kind of adding fuel to the fire. You're not helping the situation. But what I want to look at tonight, even though it's only a few short verses, I want to look at what Job's friends did right before we start looking at all the things they did wrong. So what did Job's friends do that were right? Job chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, to Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off, they knew him not. They lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads towards heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." And we pray that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Father, we thank you again for this time together tonight and for this opportunity to come around your word. Father, we pray that you would enable us, Lord, to be just like Job's friends in this instance. Oftentimes we try and say the right thing when we try and comfort somebody who's mourning, or when we try and help somebody that's struggling. And oftentimes we can make things worse. So help us to take a leaf from Job's friends' book in this particular instance, in these first 7 days that they spent with him. And help us to see what we need to do to be a help to those who are suffering around us. So Father, we just pray now you'd speak to our hearts through your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So we are quick to call Job's friends out because they didn't help the situation, and they've become synonymous for being unhelpful. When we call somebody else, oh, you're just like a Job's comforter. But let me ask you this question. If Job was your friend, what would you have said to him? Exactly. What on earth do you say? You know, nothing you can say can take away the pain. Nothing you can say can make it any better. And dare I say it, that not even quoting scripture can help. You might say, oh, that's blasphemous. I'll explain what I mean in a little while. But I want to encourage you. You know, the scripture says that God is a very present help in a time of trouble. But what I want us to look at tonight is how we can be a very presence help in a time of trouble. Because sometimes it just needs our presence. It doesn't need anything else. It doesn't need fancy speeches. It doesn't need, well, this is why this is happening. Because we feel like we have to justify it, don't we? We feel like when somebody goes through a pain or a loss, we feel like we have to say, oh, well, the thing is, this is why this has happened, and you can take comfort from this. But when somebody's grieving, grief is not something that is not manageable, but it's not something that is kind of predictable. Grief is a very unpredictable thing. But sometimes we feel like we have to say the right thing. But we don't always have to say anything. We just need to be a presence to be a help to somebody. Just by your presence itself can be a great help and have a great influence on those that are struggling and those that are hurting. We've seen what Job has gone through. We've seen the pain and the anguish. We've seen the grief. He's lost his family. He's lost his livelihood. He's lost his reputation. He's lost his health. He is now sitting in the town rubbish heap, scratching himself to try and get a little bit of relief from the pain that is literally from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. But when Job's three friends heard of this, they dropped everything. Now, from the sound of this, they weren't all living close by. They weren't just neighbours where they could just, oh, we'll pop across and see Job. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, everyone, from his own place. And they came to Job. So let's look at these three friends, and then we look at what they did right. First of all, we have Eliphaz, the Temanite. Eliphaz is mentioned first, likely because he was the oldest. And deference of each of the cycles of speeches made by the three men, and later by a fourth, by the youngest one, seems to be given to Eliphaz. So because he is the oldest, he is the one that is eligible to speak first. In Job chapter 15, he alludes to himself as a grey-haired, aged man, much older than Job. It's possible that Job was around about 50 years of age at this time, having 10 children. Eliphaz could have been anywhere from 75 to 80 years old. Add to the fact that Job 2:11 informs us that Eliphaz was a Temanite. Teman was famous for its wise men. Jeremiah alludes to this in Jeremiah 49:7. He says, "Is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed?" Obadiah refers to the wise men of Edom, of which Teman was the capital. The name Eliphaz means God is fine gold. And it's possible that he was a powerful chieftain, leader, elder in the community, obviously wealthy enough to be able to afford to travel. And he's one of Job's friends. So of all the other men, Eliphaz will deliver not only the longest of speeches, but also the first of the speeches. And God later refers to him in Job 42 as a representative of all the other counselors. So, I'm saying all of that to say this. Picture this. He's a grey haired, he's an old man, extremely wealthy, extremely respected, a leader in the community that he comes from. So just picture that in your mind. Grey haired, elderly, respected, a leader. And what does he do? He arrives at the scene of his friend's despair. Then we have Bildad the Shuhite. Bildad doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible, although other documents speak of Shuhi, which was one of Abraham's, which is a region named after Abraham's younger son, located on the middle of the Euphrates River. It's possible that Bildad knew Shuhi, and if so, Bildad could have gleaned a lot of information, because you wonder, well, how do these people know about God? You know, where did that information come from? Well, if Bildad was of Shuhites, if he was of Shuah, if he was in that area where Abraham's youngest son was, then he would have had first-hand knowledge of the God of Abraham. What we do know, again, is that Bildad was a friend of Job, and he arrives on the scene of Job's distress. Then we have Zophar, the Nemethite. Zophar means young bird, probably the youngest of the trio of these friends, and he comes from Namah, a region most likely named after the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Cain. Many believe Zophar's home was between modern-day Beirut and Damascus. So if you keep in mind that Job lived during the days of the patriarchs, many of these men were his contemporaries. So just as much as Job was respected, it stands to reason then that these other men, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, they were all esteemed men in their own right. It's likely that all of these, you know, had an excellent knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And like we said, with Bildad, possibly a first-hand knowledge because of the way in which the news was spread at that time. These three friends hear the devastating news. And again, you've got to realize how, because somebody said, oh, well, how long did this happen? How long between, you know, the first set of calamities with Job and then the next set of calamities with Job? And how long was he in this state? Well, you imagine how long news must have traveled from where Job was, then to go to, from the land of Uz up to wherever Bildad was and Zophar was and Eliphaz was, and then for them to come together to Job. So you're talking about some period of time that Job is in this distress. Maybe they first go to Job's home, inquiring about where Job is. And one of the servants that's left after all the calamities points them towards the town dump, the town rubbish heap. And there they head off to find their friend. And we see their shocked response when they lifted up their eyes afar off. They didn't know it was him. He was in such a state. He looked so awful. They didn't recognize him, and they lift up their voice and wept. And you can imagine the conversation between them. No, that can't be Job. There's no way that that's Job. It doesn't look like him. Yeah, the servant said that was definitely him. That's where he would be. That's where he was sat. That's what he was doing. And they knew him not. The Hebrew text translated knew him not implies that it wasn't so much that these men doubted that it was Job. It was just the fact that Job didn't look anything like himself. So these friends, who dropped everything to come and see Job, they're three friends with five responses. All three of them did the same thing. First of all, they lifted up their voice and wept. And when they lifted up their voice afar off and knew him not, so they lifted up their voice. Hebrew text says that these men literally wailed in grief and in shock. Then we're told that each man rent everyone his mantle. Just as Job had done earlier to represent his broken heart, they also tore their robes in like manner from the neck downwards, representing the brokenness of their hearts. And then the third thing they did is it says that they sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. This custom merely identified with Job in his sorrow. Don't forget now, he's been sat there since this started with the boils. He's not been able to bathe. He's not washed. He's in a state of utter deprivation. And what do? They join in with his sorrow and his suffering. They sprinkle dust upon the head. And then the fourth thing they did is they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. Now remember the type of men that I said these were. Eliphaz was elderly, wealthy, respected. You know, Bildad and Zophar, probably the same type of respect that they have in their communities. And they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. And 7 days and seven nights is the customary period for mourning. The men of Jabesh Gilead mourned the death of King Saul. Remember when Saul and Jonathan were killed and they were nailed up against the wall in Bethshan? The men of Jabesh Gilead mourned for the death of King Saul for 7 days. 1 Samuel 31:13. Joseph in Genesis 50 verse 10 mourned for the death of his father Jacob for 7 days. Job's friends are not merely mourning Job's condition, they're also mourning the death of Job's children as well. And that's not all they did. The fifth thing they did is that we see in verse 13, they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him. Even though the 7 days of mourning for the loss of Job's family and servants eventually expire, out of respect, they don't say a word. They hold an impromptu memorial service of silence, and they don't say anything. And sometimes we recognize the fact that the best thing you can say is nothing at all, because sometimes there is literally nothing you can say. So what did Job's friends get right? So we've seen who these men were. We've seen initially the five things that they did. So what did they get right? First of all, they identified with Job's sorrow. If Job's hair and clothing is dirty, then guess what they're going to do? They're going to do exactly the same thing. They're going to put ash on them. They're going to sit on the ground exactly with Job. If Job is sitting on the rubbish heap in the town dump, that's exactly what they're going to do. They're not going to worry about the stares and the smirks of people. They're not going to worry about their status, their material wealth, the clothing that they wear. They're going to get down in the dirt with their friend. They identified with Job's sorrow. But not only did they identify with his sorrow, they joined him in his grief. Earlier in Job 2:11, we're told that these men came purely to mourn with him and to comfort him. But they came to mourn with him. The Hebrew verb means much more than a quick hug. It literally means to shake the head or to rock the body back and forth. You've seen sometimes in the Middle East when you see some of the women banging on their chest and you see them. That's literally what it means. That type of grief, as if they've lost members of their own family. They've come to join in his grief, to mourn with him, to shake the body back and forth. You might do that today when you hear the news of someone's 45 seconds of unexpected suffering. You know, sometimes when we hear something so terrible, we just like, we literally don't know what to say. Absolutely, there are no words to express, how we feel or what we could even do to help. And that's literally what they did with Job. They came and they sat with Job for 7 days and 7 nights. So Job isn't crying alone. His friends are there crying with him. They also said, not only did they come to mourn with him, but they came to comfort him. And that's an additional motive in their coming to visit Job. Somebody who comforts is one who seeks to share the pain, as well as to lend a hand physically and tangibly provide aid in their suffering. Isaiah used the word to refer to a mother tending to the needs of her helpless child and thus comforting him. Isaiah 66:13, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. That person tenderly cares for the needs of the one grieving, whether they're tending to the physical wounds, whether they're tending to the physical needs, looking after the house, cooking a meal, caring for a child, whatever it might be. Those actions provided comfort. So they identified with Job's sorrow. They joined in Job's grief, and they showed respect for Job's grief. They are mourning with Job over the death of his children and servants. They're mourning the loss of Job's financial assets. They're mourning the loss of Job's home. They're mourning the loss of Job's businesses. They're not just watching him weep. They lifted up their voices and wept. Anyone who exercises a ministry of presence, if you want to be a presence help to somebody, then you can't help but do the same thing. You can't help but show respect for the grief. Have you ever noticed, it's rare that anyone's ever invited to a funeral. You kind of put the message out of when the funeral is. You have to invite people to a wedding, but you kind of put the message out as to when the funeral's taking place, and people just turn up. Why? Nobody turns up because they think, oh, I like a good funeral. Be good now, we'll have a nice time. No, nobody says that. They come to offer help and comfort and support to the family, to join in with their grief, to be a presence. We understand that there is a ministry in our presence when somebody is hurting, when somebody's grieving, when somebody's struggling, when somebody is suffering. So they showed respect for Job's grief, but they also allowed Job to speak first. They kept their peace until Job spoke. And we need to underline that in our minds, because oftentimes we feel like we have to say something. But they let Job speak first. This is what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, the best way to help people who are hurting is just show up. Say little or nothing. Don't try to explain everything, because explanations never heal broken hearts. How quickly do we speak in the presence of someone suffering? As if our words of wisdom will explain away their pain. And we feel like we need to say something. And I have shared this with you before, and I know Pastor Ed wouldn't mind me sharing this. He's shared it plenty of times on the pulpit. You know, the verse that he would go to all the time was Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. That's the verse anytime somebody went through a difficulty. So, brother, all things work together for good. Anytime somebody struggled in the church, brother, we know all things work together for good. And then Pastor Ed lost his granddaughter. I can't remember how young his granddaughter was. I think she was about 8. when his granddaughter died. And as he was coming out of the hospital room, one of his deacons was coming towards him. And he said, "Well, Pastor Ed, as you always say," and he said, "you say Romans 8:28, and I swear to you, and I'm going to punch you right in the face." Sometimes we feel like we have to have the answers to somebody, and we don't. We don't have the answers. If they don't understand why this is happening to them, how dare we think we have the answer as to why this is happening to them? But we do, don't we? Ah, well, it's all part of God's plan. Well, right now, my heart is broken so much. I'm struggling to come to terms with God's plan. So that doesn't help in that moment. Now, later on, yes, they might understand, right, okay, now I can see that, yes, all things did work together for good. But right then and right at that moment, that's not necessarily what they need to hear. A very present help is wait, watch, weep, and just listen. Abraham Lincoln once admitted that he often regretted his speech, but he never regretted his silence. In order to exercise a ministry of presence, we don't have to have everything figured out. Sometimes we stay away from people who are grieving or who are hurting or who are suffering because we feel like we just don't have the words. We don't need the words. Because in those instances, words don't always help. Now, before we leave this scene where these three dignified, wealthy and revered men sit in the ashes with their weary, suffering friend, let's just apply all of that now to us and see how we can be a very present help in a time of trouble for those in difficulty. So, what can we do to be a help? First of all, reject the view that quoting scripture will eliminate sorrow. Reject the view that quoting scripture will eliminate sorrow. Now, you might say, well, hang on a minute, that's completely wrong and you shouldn't do that. You haven't represented truth if you haven't quoted scripture. Yes, Paul declares the sufficiency of scripture to meet every need, but even Proverbs highlights the timely use of scripture. Proverbs 25:11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver." Proverbs 15:23 says, "A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it." Don't walk into the presence of a sufferer and say, "Hey, guess what I read this morning in my quiet time? This verse was perfect for you. And by the way, I got to this coffee mug with a smiley face on it with that verse on and everything's going to be okay." Because we can't fix everybody's sorrow. We can't fix everybody's pain. We can't fix everybody's grief. The Bible is not a plaster to go around just sticking on the open wounds of people. You can't stick your favorite verse on those who are suffering and just think, "Oh, that'll eliminate the pain." Scripture's not an aspirin. It's not like, "I'll just take two of these and in the morning everything will be okay." Physical injuries take time to heal. So guess what? Internal injuries take time to heal. Grief takes time to heal. I'm not saying that scripture's ineffective. I'm not saying that you should never, ever, 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 ever quote scripture. But don't rush into a situation and immediately start quoting all your favorite scriptures just because of what you know. It doesn't help. So don't think quoting scripture will eliminate sorrow. Don't try and say something profound. We always feel like we have to say, and it also becomes a competition. You sat around with people, with family, and the people are grieving and upset, and then you feel like, "I've got to say something profound." So somebody across the room will say something profound, and then somebody else will try and top that and say something else profound, and before you know it, you've just got a profound wrestling match going on. Don't try and say something profound. Don't come up with that special nugget of truth in order to help. The truth is, suffering often exposes us to the mystery of God, not an explanation from God. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." We may never know the side of heaven why somebody was taken from us way too early. We may never know the side of heaven why we went through a particular pain we went through, why we went through some of the suffering we went through. And as friends and helpers, and as we try and bear one another's burdens and love on one another, and as we try and explain everything away, we don't have the answers. Don't try and glorify God by explaining why he intends to be glorified by concealing. It's okay to say, I have no idea why God has done this. But he's done it and he'll get you through it. But we don't have to have the answers, because truth be told, we haven't got the answers. Christians naturally have a hard time not coming up with answers. And I suppose this convicted me more than anything, because, you know, since I've been here at this church, and I've not done this to, like, write down how many I've done. It's just the way in which my filing system works on the computer for my messages. Since I've been at this church, I've done almost 120 funerals. So I've spoken to 120 families who've lost a loved one. And I think probably 95% of the stuff I've said has been absolute rubbish. Because it's not until you are in that position, you realise then that what people are saying is actually not being a help. Christians have a hard time not coming up with the answers. But it's okay to say, I haven't got a clue why you're going through this. But I'm just going to come and cry with you. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Finally, don't try and eliminate sorrow. If you haven't learned it by now, learn it now. You don't eliminate sorrow. You share it. A shared sorrow has an amazing ability to lighten the load. And while we're here, let's get rid of the notion that mature Christians never grieve. Because everybody grieves, especially when losing a loved one. If that were true, you know, when people say, oh, well, you know, Christians shouldn't grieve because there's, you know, we know where our loved ones are, they're in heaven, and you shouldn't grieve because they're in heaven because they don't want to come back. And when Christ wept at the death of Lazarus. Yeah, but he was weeping because he was bringing him back. He was weeping because of the unbelief. He was weeping because he still wept. The ministry of presence is a powerful thing, because we don't have to say anything. What did Job's friends get right? Do you know when things started to go wrong for Job's friends? And they started opening their mouths. What they got right is they came and identified with Job's grief. They identified with Job's sorrow. They came and they sat with him. They shared in his grief. They let Job speak. Initially, they didn't try and explain everything away. That's when things started to go a little bit pear-shaped. Joseph Bailey, in his commentary on Job, says this: Job and his wife Mary Lou lost three of their children. One son following surgery when he was only 18 days old. Their second son at age 5 from leukemia. And their third son at age 18 after a sledding accident. Joe wrote, I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly, saying things I already knew were true. I was unmoved, except I'd wished he'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me for an hour or more. He listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. That's the power of presence. You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to be articulated. You don't have to be of such biblical knowledge that you class yourself as a Christian scholar. You just have to show up, share in their grief, respect their grief, let them speak when they want to speak, and don't try and have everything figured out. because they don't know why they're going through what they're going through. So who are we to think that we know what God's plan is for their life when they're struggling to find out what it is themselves? Just show up and be a very presence help in a time of trouble. Father, thank you for this day, for this time together, for this opportunity to come around your word. Lord, we just pray that you would help each and every one of us, Lord, to have that ministry of presence. Father, there have been people in our lives that we are thinking of right now that have shown up at the right time to just be a comfort by them being there. Father, we recognize sometimes when family goes through difficulties that the more they spend time together, the burden sometimes seems to feel a bit lighter just because they're there. So Father, would you help us to recognize when people need to just simply be listened to? We don't have to explain away why they're going through what they're going through. We don't have to tell them that if their loved one was saved, they're in a better place. We don't have to tell them stuff they already know. We just need to listen, be a presence, pray with them, and ask that God gives them the grace that they need to get through the difficulties that they're facing, and that we would be a practical help and not say the wrong thing at the wrong time and make things worse. Job's friends did an incredible job right up until the point they opened their mouths. So just help us, Lord, to be a presence help in a time of trouble for those who we know are struggling with the hurt that they're facing right now. Father, we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, thank you for joining us online. Just to let you know, on Sunday, even though it is New Year's Day, we will be having church as normal, 11 o'clock Sunday morning, and Alistair will be speaking for us Sunday morning, because I'll be picking up my family from the airport Sunday morning, and then I'll be back then Sunday night, and that'll be normal. So 11 o'clock Sunday morning, Alistair will be speaking, and then 6 o'clock I'll be here on Sunday night, and that'll all be live streamed as well. Amen.